Almighty and Eternal Father, as again we enter in thy presence to worship you in spirit and truth, realizing thy abiding presence is with us always, even to the end of this age. Known by thy Spirit before the foundation of the world, begotten by thy Spirit into the consciousness of life, we pray that you shall grant unto each one of us, as we meditate in understanding of these things, which you promised to restore to us, bringing all things to our remembrance, guiding us into the knowledge of all truth which we might seek. Bring thy blessing to rest upon the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church, and assured of the ultimate destiny which you have ordained for the nations of thy kingdom. Praying as we survey these situations through which we pass, that you will grant unto us with cognition and understanding of how best to lift up thy standards to accomplish thy purposes. We thank thee, our Father, for our great heritage in thy household. We thank thee for our heritage in the nations of thy kingdom. We pray as we survey these situations through which we pass that thou shalt eliminate and remove those powers of darkness and forces of evil that hinder the development of thy kingdom, the carrying forward of thy blueprint. We pray for the lifting up of thy standard, that the light of thy kingdom might be seen from one end of the earth to the other. As we commit ourselves into thy hand, we say thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and we ask it. Amen. As we turn this afternoon, the subject of blotting out remembrance, it's most important that we understand the relationship of each one of us as the part of the household of God, God's great pattern as it relates to us and for us in the areas of our earth living. We mentioned to you a week ago in discussing our afternoon subject, the fact that you as the household of the Most High God, you as the children of the Eternal, the children of His Spirit, begotten of the Spirit before the world was framed. In this we have those words again of the Apostle Paul, that you have not been born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever. Again the words of John, who writing in his epistle said, that which is born of God cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in it. These verses, of course, have not always been understood by the areas of Christian theology, because within the patterns of Christian theology, they did recognize the atoning work of God, but could not understand how a people would have need for an atonement if they had not transgressed, or how they could live and not be perfect and still not have transgressed. The pattern of these mysteries lie in an understanding of your nature. Probably, again, the most important thing you can know is to know in relationship with God yourselves. This is one of the reasons why the great challenge of know thyself is an important one for the children of the Most High. It is an understanding of God and of His grace and of our relationship to Him that increases for within us the serenity of spirit which you can possess in the midst of turmoil and upheaval. It can lift from you the most damaging area of fear and of guilt complexes, so important to the activity of a son and daughter of God today. There is only one thing that hinders men, and that is how they think. Remember that if they live with fear, they are hindered and it destroys them. If they live with overweighing guilt, these patterns and complexes upset the whole structure of their health. More than this, they can never accomplish the great objectives which as sons and daughters of God they are destined to accomplish if they live in fear and if they are restrained from occupying because having accepted the pattern that they are inadequate, they never perform the tasks which God hath called them to do. There is no inadequacy in the sons and daughters of God. They have the full capacity to carry out the full projects in God's kingdom which He has ordained. And that is one of the reasons why it's important for us to understand this pattern of relationship. We have mentioned often, we will mention this afternoon, that you are a being threefold in thy makeup, but still one entity. You have a celestial body. This celestial body is essentially a part of you. It is a spirit being, a spirit body with a spirit mind and a spirit consciousness. As such, therefore, this is the celestial you that was begotten by the Father before the worlds were framed. This is the celestial you that was with the Father when this creation was put into operation and first watched its rolling forth as a newborn child. And this is why in talking to Job, God asked him, where were you when I brought forth the foundations of the earth? Job at that time, with the veil that had been brought down over his remembrance in this physical and earthly body, could not remember, and was even going to question for a moment that he could answer such a question, because he was, after all, just a man born in earth within a comparative short period of time as compared to the antiquity of creation and the patterns that were involved. And then God spake to him to tell him that he was there to stand up now like a man to answer him. But he says, you were there. And in the declaration of what God declares unto Job, he talks about his entity of existence in these periods of time. And he was full of years, many more years than he understood, because of the antiquity of spiritual existence. Therefore, from the standpoint of earth time to the times of celestial and sidereal dimension, far beyond that which the natural man may be evaluating, the celestial being who had been begotten of the Father, had been begotten of the eternal God. As such, you had been resident as children of God in the vastness of space. As the children of God, you had been witness to many experiences and things that have happened. How old is the earth? This is one of the questions that geology continues to answer, and each time finds with new discoveries and new probings, new upheavals and new great faults in the earth in motion, showing and exposing more of the earth's surface, or the development deep down in the mine shaft, or new core drillings showing age after age that we have had far more periods of time history to earth than men previously thought. So the earth is several millions of years old. And when we recognize this, I want you to know that there is a person in this room who was not existent when the world was framed, even though it's millions of years old. So when you start to compare youth, or compare vigor, or compare concepts of understanding in terms of years, don't evaluate those years by the year patterns of life. We may talk about the year pattern as it relates to the physical body, because we've given an acceptance to this pattern and credo. But I want you to know that as far as your spirit's concerned, it has been not subject to deterioration, it's not subject to breaking down, it has not been subject to error, because this mind of the spirit is a celestially begotten entity, and it is one with the Father. That's why you have in you the mind of Christ. What do we mean when we say that? Christ is the embodiment of God. Christ is the word out of the Greek, which came from Christos, which meant the divine entity of God embodied in a physical world. And every son and daughter of God, embodied by the process of birth in a physical world, therefore possesses within him also a celestial consciousness, which is the Christ in you, that is the hope of your radiant light that shall someday mature. When we talk about Christ in you, the hope of glory, we are talking about the radiant majesty and glory of a divine Son revealed in a physical body. I think it's significant also that we recognize, therefore, that that spiritual entity begotten out of the essence of God's own spirit, which exists in celestial domain, cannot transgress. This is an incorruptible seed, a spiritual seed, a holy seed that marks the difference between you and any other people upon the face of the earth. The people and residents that are outside of your race and outside of the background of the Adamite, some were created here, and when they were created, they were good. Some were created in other places, and they are only here because of the Luciferian rebellion and the defeat in outer space of the hosts of Lucifer. Thus, Negroids and others were brought into a planet where they never had originally been created. Even though I can establish for you by such anthropologists as Kuhn and others, and a great number of supporting anthropologists like Wister will bear testimony as well, that we have Negroes for thousands of years here in the earth before your existence. We have Asiatics for many thousands of years before your existence. And the knowledge of this doesn't constitute any attitude of emotion. When I say this, because I tell you that there were Asiatics before there were Negroes, and there were Negroes before there were white men, because they had arrived here or had been created here, it doesn't constitute an emotion of hate. It doesn't constitute an emotion of affection. It's not an emotional factor. It's a scientific statement. But when I cite to you that these people are of different origins and backgrounds, and they are not equal, nor is there any reason why they should be in the areas of creation, then someone says that's a hate message, because it now involves the patterns of races, and it involves patterns of origins. Unless you know truth, you can't understand the conditions in your environment that are met by these situations. that as long as ecclesiastical areas of instruction remain in basic ignorance concerning these things, they can't even discharge their responsibilities properly in carrying out their activities as leaders in Christ's church. How can a people that do not know the distinction between the children of God and the natural peoples of creations, how can they equate then the differences that exist between your race and these other peoples? I want you to understand that the mercy and the grace of God reached down through this household that he was planting in the earth for the good of its people and for the ultimate achievement and development that God from the beginning had ordained. This is very significant when we consider the background patterns of history that are involved, and also an understanding of this capacity for you as a people to exist in different dominions and different domains and in different dimensions. For the celestial body is a body of light. It exists in a plane of light, and spirit is in a plane of light. It's the light also that is the life of man in this physical body. Now the soul consciousness is a thought realm. It's an existential existence. It's an existence in conscious awareness of existing. It is the sum total of your remembrances. It is the pattern of your avowed faith. It is the area in which you do and perform the ego pattern of existence. The physical body we need not explain. It's the resident house. It required a second begatting on the part of God to give you a physical house. It had to be brought forth as his issue, Adam as the Son of God in his physical body, and Adam is only the physical body. Let me make this clear to you, that you as a celestial child of God existed before Adam, but Adam was the physical embodiment in which a celestial son first was placed in the earth, and out of which God brought forth the process of transplanting his family from heaven to earth, after he had already created men and women on the face of the earth on the sixth day of creation. Adam didn't come till later. All the pattern of ancient texts demonstrate that they understood this, and our forefathers understood it. And the Adamic race knew they were different than anybody else, and God didn't want them to intermingle with any other racial tree. And there was to be no union between the household of God and any other racial tree. The fruit trees of the garden were not what they were talking about. They could partake of any of the fruit, but they could not partake of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil, which meant that this was the tree of races where they had had experience in what is good or evil, which is all constituting violations of principles of divine law. For what we call evil or transgression or sin is a violation of a principle or a law, which is a fixed principle, because that is the way things were put together and the way they were made. These are the balances that are indestructible. Someone might say you can destroy the law. You can't any more destroy the law than you can destroy entity. Things are placed together by such patterns of law. They may be chemical laws. They may be mathematical laws. They may be the laws mathematical in progression. You can't upset the progression of mathematics in the areas of economy. If you do, you have trouble. You can't violate the principles of biochemistry, or you're going to be physically sick if you make the combinations that in the chemical world even the body cannot stand. All kinds of patterns of knowledge have been fixed by law, but these are the way things have been made and the way they have been put together. When these become the relationship of men one with another, or in relationship with men and God, these principles also are classified therefore as moral and ethical laws, but the violation is called sin. I am aware today that there is a design to obscure from men's thinking anything that's distasteful. And so if we just won't discuss or think about anything distasteful, then we are better received. But I want you to know there's a lot of problems we have in society today that may be distasteful, but they still have to be solved. And I want you to know that as far as the sin question was concerned, distasteful as it might have been, it was big enough that God himself undertook and did solve it. Solved it before it commenced, understood its situation and its development and what it would do, understood its relationship also eventually to establishing an understanding of vital values by his own personal family throughout all the universe. We do not have to argue or even defend the right of God to have a family. The right of God to propagate offspring and to raise a household is his own right, and you may be very thankful that he did, or you wouldn't be here. You are the children of the eternal. You are the children of the Most High, and as such, therefore, your first cognition of existence was in celestial dominions, as he begat out of the very essence of his own spirit and his own life that being that was you even before the worlds were framed. In order to transfer, as you continue to pray for this transference, and say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In order to carry out the transfer of the kingdom of God from heaven to earth, he had to transfer celestial children from heaven to earth. In order that the kingdom, which is an inheritance proposition, a kingdom is an administration, a kingdom is government, a kingdom is rule, and it happens to be by inheritance. And in order to transfer the kingdom of heaven to earth, you had to transfer the people that had the inheritance, that were the household, to carry it out. There's no other process. If God was trying to build a democracy out of all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth without any spiritual ascendancy, without any leadership, a program of mediocrity, and one that had no relationship whatsoever to his divine plan, he would never have to send you in the world to begin with. He could have just made the United Nations out of what was here. And I think you can well see after a few years' experience that in the era of thinking like the world thinks and operating like the world works, what happens with the United Nations? Catastrophe, war, and reversals of all progress that are made. I'm going to be quite frank to say that all progress that has been made in the areas of intelligent leadership, technological achievements, and of moral and ethical responsibility, all these processes that show advance, that show progress, have their great impetus from the establishment of your household in the earth. We can well prove that this is so. One of the unique situations you have today, any reversal whatsoever of the influence of the great nations of God's kingdom and their influence throughout the earth marks reversal. I was talking with a Dutch citizen who had some very interesting information, and I was looking over this information last night because it's specially related to Indonesia. When Indonesia was under the Dutch poured into it their knowledge and their skills, they poured into it their faith and their processes of education, and they were dealing with a people that were on the headhunting level. They were dealing with savages without knowledge, without know-how, and they were able to transfer a semblance of idea and direct and maintain it. And Indonesia, before we and the United Nations forced the Dutch to let go of it and raise Sukarnoism, which is a modern fetish of era, into existence, they had oil wells, and they had factories, they had sugar mills. For instance, one of the significant things, 200 sugar mills operating in Indonesia employed thousands of Indonesians, and this was a product of intelligent white ingenuity, and they'd harnessed this up, and the people drew on this for their income, as along with other procedures. And the result was that all of these schools and activities were an investment upon the part of the Dutch in the development and the building of these savage areas of earth. This was a steady progress of the kingdom of people transfers from heaven to earth as you and they are of one family. Now what transpires? When we drove them out, we drove out the know-how, the technological abilities, the perception and understanding, even though United Nationsism and UNESCO yells equality and shouts the fact that they all possess the same capacities and now they have emerged. They're a civilization. Let them go free. I want to tell you something. From those few years now of experience, 9 years of destruction, not a very long period of time. Inside the sugar mills, a piece of machinery breaks down. So that machine stops. Nobody knows how to fix it. Nobody has any intelligent initiative to apply themselves to the problem. They look at it, they shake their heads. That machine is stopped. I want you to know that last year there were only 3 sugar mills out of 200 still running in Indonesia. Only 3 out of 200. Why? Because the man with the brains had left. The man with the cognition had left. And these people may be called intelligent and civilized, but they lack this kind of know-how. They can't apply the law of the fulcrum, which is one of the mysteries of wisdom your race has as a time from the time of Job. Didn't know how to do it. So they stopped. Now I was told last night there is not one sugar mill left in Indonesia. They're out of the sugar business. Just as much cane, just as much material, but they don't know what to do with it. There's not a single packing company. No more sugar. Nobody is even employed by it in Indonesia because they don't know how to make the machinery run, how to fix it, how to put it together. And you know, to a certain extent, this has already happened down in Cuba. Because the moment that you remove the leadership and the skilled know-how, the Protestant Revolution found that it was removing the necessary understanding to keep the thing going. And this, by the way, I like to add this while we're close to this subject before we go on. We must remember the importance of maintaining the status quo of our society. And if we want to preserve this great nation as the nation of God's children to carry out the spiritual objective as the light of the world and set above the nations of the earth, then, my friends, we're going to have to determine the kind of people that we let come in by immigration. That's why the McCarran-Walter Act was such a good area of immigration. It was to block out the unassimilatable peoples that we couldn't absorb and keep the status quo of our society. I'm going to tell you something rather strange. You know that the quota was set up even for even Western nations. It takes a Dutchman 3 years to migrate to the United States if he's a white man. But do you know that the one thing that we have overlooked in this policy was that in this area we had nations with a quota system. But if the nation had not yet come into existence when the McCarran-Walter Act was put through, today they can come in without any hindrance because they didn't exist and therefore there's no quota at all. They can just come in. So now Indonesian natives out of Indonesia, some of them headhunters and Negroes, many of them with no background of understanding and no affinity, but if they want to come to the United States, they can come in. They don't even have to wait. They can come right in. You can bring in every one of these Negroes from Africa, from any one of these countries that has just been recognized and put in the United Nations, and there is no restrictions and there is no limitations. This is the way New Frontier plays this game of starting to pack your society. You can't come in from a white Western nation without following the quota, but if your nation was not even known or wasn't existent when the McCarran-Walter Act was set up, they're abusing this by bringing these people in. Fact one of the significant patterns of this, he is quite obvious for involved in this, is a school teacher who we don't want to identify to bring her problem. An intelligent school teacher was going to take her 3 years to get into the United States. But she had been born of Dutch parents in Indonesia. So finally they said, well, if you come in as an Indonesian, why, you'd come in right now because that didn't exist then and therefore there's no quota. But as a Dutch teacher, you'll have to wait 3 years. Rather significant, however, is the fact that, getting back to the main course of my thinking, that without the spiritual impact, guidance, and content that is so different in your race than that of many others, there is no maintenance of the things which your race has achieved. And thus it is we are watching as progress today battles against the thinking of the world order. I want you to understand, therefore, that as a celestial people transferred to earth, this is how the kingdom comes. The increase of this kingdom, there's not going to be any end. There's going to be more of your household before you're through occupying the earth than the enemy, but it takes time for this to be achieved. The kingdom of God is going to come into being before it becomes the majority. It will still be the minority of the earth. You're only 1/6 of the world's population now, but there was a time when you were only one man's family. We well understand today that a great number of denominations are trying to answer the problems that are before them in the ratio factor without a understanding of the scripture or understanding of these questions of origin. And the fact that we have been twice born in order to even get here. We were born in the spirit in the heavens, and we've been born in a physical body in the earth. And how people want to argue about these factors because they disagree with some theological concept, but you couldn't have arrived had it not been by this process. Now, we are well aware that the soul consciousness is the resident you. It's made up of this great pattern of experience, knowledge, know-how, and understanding. It is capable of being guided by the celestial mind. It can be guided by its intuitive knowledge and its spiritual pattern. I want you to know that the mind of the spirit that is in you knows all things. The mind of the spirit is full and complete access to the wavelengths of divine thought and of divine purpose. This again is the reason why that passage in the book of Romans says the Spirit knows what you have need of and prays or is in communion with the Spirit of the Father throughout the heavens and earth and vibrations that cannot be uttered. In the book of Romans it tells you that the Spirit prays for what you have need of with horrible groanings that cannot be uttered. This is a mistranslation And the proper word here is with vibrations that cannot be perceived audibly with the ear. The spirit inside of you is in communication always with God. Even knows what you're going to need tomorrow, because the Father knows your many tomorrows. And it is by His foreknowledge that prophecy is a reality. And He can inspire the prophets to make a proclamation. And the prophet sees the pattern of what's in the mind of God through the spiritual revelation coming through to his consciousness. And he makes this proclamation. Prophecy is a gift of the Spirit and moves by the Spirit into the consciousness of man. When we talk about gifts of the Spirit, we are talking about the spiritual powers that can be transferred to the soul consciousness, and one or two or more of these cognition patterns of Spirit can pass to the soul. And the fullness of these processes are essential, for this Spirit is one with the Father. When the Apostle Paul tells us that he could reveal mysteries unto us that have been hidden since the foundation of the world, he says all these things are known or searched out by the Spirit which is the Spirit of God. It searches out all the things of God. More than this, he says, we have not received the Spirit of the world. Now, the natural men of creation, they have a natural spirit. They understand things of men within its limitations. But we didn't receive this spirit when we came into the world. We received another spirit. The spirit in our bodies when we came into the world was the Spirit of God, because we were the children of God, and thus we are freely heirs of all the knowledge and wisdom which we had on a celestial plane in the physical world. You say, why have we used all this power? Because there was a veil pulled down over it. Because there were two factors involved in this. We surrendered to the prince of rebellion against God, who was the prince of this world. We, by violations of divine law in the days of our first and early parents, and the scripture clearly defines this and said, whereby therefore our first father in the earth transgressed, so also then by this process transgression had passed on us. Under this instance, we had lost an order of light and glory which would have preserved for us immortality. That's why the whole process in the kingdom of God for the children of God throughout all their generations is reactivation or regeneration in their physical body of the fullness of this divine life and light they had. That's the reason why it requires the renewing of your mind. That's the reason why it requires the restoration of your power. I think it's important that we add this very clearly to this message. There are a great number of people that think they become the children of God by the acceptance of Christ, and that they were just Goyim or Gentiles before this. This whole concept that you were Goyim or Gentiles is a Jew lie sold to try to make you lose the concept of your recognition of identity. That's one of the reasons why the prophecies concerning this. In that place where you thought you were pagan, Gentile, or Goyim, it shall be revealed, Haggai says, that you are the sons and daughters of the living God, as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of the heavens. And the usurper is going to be displaced, because he has no right nor title nor inheritance to this destiny of a kingdom that can only come through the sons and the daughters of the Most High God. So by this process, we have been told by many that the moment that somebody, and always it's talking about you, your race, whether he went to a Methodist church, a Baptist church, or what church he was in, or where the evangelist was, though you don't find many of them anywhere anymore, wheresoever they are, the moment the individual says that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, they say, well, this man's been born again now. Now he's a Christian. Before he was the son of Satan, or he was a Goyim, or he was a pagan, or he was a Gentile, and now he's the son of God. One person said the other day, now he's spiritual Israel. He's spiritual Israel, all right, because he was Israel all the time, and he's just been reactivated in his consciousness concerning his father. I want you to know that this is not when you were born a second time. This is when you were regenerated or reactivated as a son out of a background of failure that came from the falling of your original father. I want you to know that all of the great functions of the church to not only carry out a remembrance and an adjustment of the individual with God, the church's responsibility as the oracle of God is to align the children of God with the mind and the purposes of the Father, so that in the earth they carry these things out. Now this requires processes. It contains patterns. It contains also special dispensations which God has poured out upon His people. Thus He established sacraments and He established patterns of revelation. But this is the church's responsibility, to coordinate the thinking and the living of the people with their Father. And this process is also involved in God's purpose for regeneration. I want you to note that here in the book of Isaiah, you may go back and read the 43rd chapter of Isaiah or any number of these passages where you will find God saying, therefore I, Yahweh, have created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, or begotten thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. I, Yahweh, am thy redeemer. I think this is very important concerning the laws of redemption. Some people have thought that the laws of redemption meant spiritual birth, having anything to do with it. The laws of redemption are laws that go back into agreements of law way back to the days of the angels and down. It even exists in the pattern of law within Israel. There were different kinds of conditions that could happen in the society, and the pattern of law was quite clear. Some people lost their ground through maybe calamities, catastrophes, ensuing poverties or misfortunes, and they lost their land. Some people found themselves sold into servitude in order to sustain life because of conditions in a period of time where slavery was more prevalent. Individuals, therefore, would be in bondage to another man to serve that other man. When individuals, violating divine law and the patterns of experience, sold themselves to Lucifer bondage, they therefore were not in a bondage that they could redeem themselves out of. Now I want you to know that the only person that can redeem anybody, redeem the land, or redeem the person from bondage was a kinsman that had the price to pay. Now when you understand this, you can go into the book of Leviticus, and I will just call this to your attention. For here in the book of Leviticus, in the 25th chapter, it says, the 25th verse, if thy brother be waxen poor, or he hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall it be redeemed, that which his brother sold, and restored again unto the brother. More than this, there is another pattern of measure. If an individual, because of the coming of the strangers, the sojourners, and they have waxed strong and wealthy, and in the instance of it, which is a violation of law, but the processes of it that they have taken over, and the individual be virtually in slavery, or if there be, by conquest, the acquisition of an individual so that he is now a slave, but he's an Israelite. What does it say here? It says, concerning this matter, that if he be sold, he may be redeemed again, but one of his brethren alone may redeem him. And this is the only reason why the word redeemer is even used throughout the thinking semantics of your race concerning the error that was made when you surrendered to the world thinking of Lucifer and his foreign power. When you understand this, therefore, you will recognize that he says, I am thy Savior, I am thy Redeemer. One of the things that we see here in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. This word returned unto me means that when a kinsman assumes the debt and pays it, then the debt returned unto the kinsman, and he redeemed it. Let me point out, therefore, that redemption is the act of God paying the price, which would be the legal demand for restoring back to you everything that was your inheritance and your right. So when we say Yahweh our God is our Savior, our Yahshua, and our Redeemer, Goel, which means kinsman redeemer. Goel is a Hebrew word. It means only it's one thing. Every time you come to the word Goel, it means thy kinsman redeemer that alone had the right to redeem his brethren or his kinsman, paid the full price, and restored everything to you. Now, this, I think, is one of the most important things you can understand, even in the semantics of Hebrew. When we say Goel, or kinsman redeemer, it means that the redemption was for kinsmen. The redemption was for members of the family. And the fact that Yahweh thy God became Yahshua thy Savior, Messiah, to redeem you meant that you were the kinsman of God, and he came down to redeem his own kinsmen. Now you can understand the mysteries of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Since the children of God were now in bodies of flesh, he took upon a body that he might be just like his brethren, born of woman, that he might fulfill this job, that he might redeem his kinsmen who were in bondage and in fear, and he redeemed them as their redeemer, and thus had to be physically embodied. I point out that there is no greater knowledge or mystery concerning this pattern that violations of these principles and laws called transgression, God said, I will redeem thee. I'll blot out thy transgressions, and I am thy redeemer. I have redeemed thee, and thus thy transgression by price came to me. When you understand this, you will understand that what we call the pattern of redemption didn't have anything to do with the peoples of any other part of the earth. Didn't have anything to do with any other races, except as it involved the price. In order to redeem you as the heirs of the earth and of the kingdom, he had to buy the whole world. The price, therefore, was the price for all transgression. And when he took that cup in Gethsemane, it was for all transgression. He paid the price. The price was death, and he died. This didn't make all the peoples of the world his kinsmen, because he bought the field to redeem the treasure, his kinsmen that were in the field. I want you to understand, therefore, that there are many processes and semantics and words that are involved in the processes of error. One of the things that happens with you, and it functions with the race of God, is that there is the energy of God's Spirit constantly making cognition with the soul consciousness, this celestial spirit of yours, which is the Christ that's in you, the begotten celestial child. That spirit is constantly influencing and affecting your soul consciousness. The soul makes a wrong decision, and the effect upon it of the spirit is to give it a irritation. It knows that it's wrong. This we refer to as conscience producing a guilt complex, but this is still the factor. Now, remember, therefore, that this makes the individual aware, and as the spirit brings forth the awareness, there's an awareness of incompletion. Now we also have the words conviction, or conviction for error, for transgression, for sin. Only the Spirit of God can make a person understand he's wrong, because the natural man, he's not wrong. It's only in the Spirit. So the Spirit, which is perfect, makes him understand that he's wrong, and there is an awareness. If the impact of spiritual power is sufficient, we say he repents of his wrong, and repentance is a very vital part of intelligent approach to the problems of error. Individual is not only sorry that he erred, but he designs that he doesn't want to err again. This is the process of repentance. But the program of God was not to leave a guilt complex on people. It was to lift this for all time, lifting the bondage of both the world order and its fears and its pressures. God then performed something that God alone can do. He said, I can blot out thy transgressions, that not only will be remembered against you no more, I can blot out the remembrance. I can cause you to think properly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it can be done for all of your race. It can be done for you individually at any time. Remember, therefore, that you carry a remembrance pattern. Even your physical body becomes the instrument for the soul to store its electrons. You carry a remembrance pattern for all the experiences of all the things you've experienced, all the places you've been, all the things that you're a part of. These remembrances the soul evaluates with greater delineation, because your race, having the Spirit, can define and see these things from the standpoint of the divine level. The natural man never does. Because of this, therefore, you have selected and eschewed. You are for this, you're against that. This was a mistake, and this you were proud of. And so, remember, they're stored like that. You know, electrons stored like that are the procedure by which, as they revolve around the tendrils of the brain, you see in the physical brain the processes of previous experience is brought to your remembrance. So also on a tape recorder, that tape recorder is laying down electronic memory, and there it is. But we know that one electronic charge, one magnetic charge passing over that can blot that whole thing out. With the same delineation with which thy spirit, or soul consciousness even, can select something for your remembrance, so also may God can charge it with a spiritual force that will erase and blot this thing out. Some people have wondered how they kept books on the conduct of individuals. And they had the idea, because they see the patterns of the judgment seat of Christ in these patterns, that there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment seat. It exists in the temple of God, and it's there all the time. In fact, my friends, your bodies are the temple of the eternal God, and there is a constant and eternal judgment going on all the time. And the Christ in you can sit on that judgment, because it's the Son of the Father. I point out to you that in this process, Therefore, you don't have to worry about the records. They don't have to keep one book. They'd have to have one bookkeeping angel for every one of you if he took every thought and every deed and kept a record on it. But the fact remains that it's not done that way. You have a perfect remembrance, an electronic remembrance. You have one that stays with your soul. You've got a perfect, complete record of everything you ever said and done. And it's just as transparent before the plane of spirit as the things you see with your natural eye. Someday people are going to realize they never were hiding at all. They're going to understand there wasn't anything that was ever said or done that was without observation. And that when they recognize this, they're going to discover that they have never been alone. You know, I think if full cognition descended on all the children of God, that they had never been alone, were not alone at any time, that everything they did was like an open book, it would improve the conduct of lots of people. But these things are so, whether people understand it or not. But you were the only one that have to keep the remembrance of this. They're not going to carry the remembrance. There's too much to think about without carrying your remembrances. But the Father said, listen, this is what I can do. I, because I paid the price, I paid the redemption that sets you free in your consciousness, and out of that energy of spirit, I can blot out of thy remembrance all the guilt. I can leave only the pattern of knowledge that is the selection of choice by this guiding influence as to conduct, but I can blot out of you the remembrance. I can blot thy transgressions out and remember them against you no more. I can remove them as far as the east is from the west. That's grace. So I want you to understand that as far as God's concerned, there is not some big long record that's being held up against his sons and his daughters. Once and for all time, he paid a consummate price as the kinsman redeemer to set his people free. When you understand this, you will always say kinsman redeemer. You will always understand that this was your father and that this had to be done by one of the family and one of the household, and it was only one thing that can never be gainsaid. I would go over to the New Testament to show you again that this is so. Though there are many processes, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. This is what God said. A lot of people are worrying about what they're going to have to face up to. Let me tell you something. He says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. I have blotted them out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and they have returned to me, for I have redeemed thee. If you go over to the book of Galatians, you will note here this statement is made in this chapter of the fourth chapter of Galatians. Now I say the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ from his servant, though he be Lord of all. Now we have introduced you to the fact that the word translated adoption in the New Testament comes from the Greek word hetousia. This not only means the timing of the birth of a son by the design and the plan of his parents, but the positioning of the day when that son shall arise as a full son in his father's family. So while he is a small child, he is under instruction. And he's being instructed in the processes of the law of society, of civilization, of education. If he was raised in Greece, or under the Greek Empire, and talked Greek, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, the person that instructed him until he became a son was a pedagogue. And thus we use this for teacher. And here it uses it in the book of Galatians. Now, therefore he is under pedagogues and governors until the time appointed of God, is what it says in the next verse, or appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The world order, which was in conflict with the Most High, as well as the patterns of its laws, we must learn. But when the fullness of time was come, God produced both his own embodiment out of the form made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive our positioning again as sons. Now, I want you to understand this again. That this grace of God, this atonement, this atonement, and this redemption, which involved the embodiment of God, was to redeem them that were under the law. Do you know who the law was given to? It was given to Israel. It wasn't given to anybody else. It was given to this white race, the Adamic race, and Israel.
And therefore, this embodiment of the Father as the kinsman redeemer to redeem those that were under the curse of the law because of its violation, so that they might be again placed in the family as sons, having now completed all the instructions.
Now, because ye are the sons of God, God sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, and you say, Our Father, thou art no more a servant, you're no longer under any bondage, you have been set free from this, but you are a son, and as a son you are an heir of God through Christ. Why? Because it's this spiritual Christ in you that's the hope of glory, and He hath as the kinsman redeemed you, and you are a redeemed individual. As such now, there is nothing to hinder you, even under this pattern of law, from occupying the pattern of full sonship. I can point out to you also that in the book of Ephesians we read these words, in whom we have redemption. This means that He was our kinsman, Goel. We have, because we are His children, He was our Father, we have redemption. What was the price to redeem us, to set us free? The price was His own blood. So what does it say in Ephesians? In whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of His grace, in which He abounded unto us with all wisdom and all prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His own good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the fullness of time He was going to gather together in one all things in Christ, which were in heaven and in earth, even in Him. Therefore, we have our inheritance being predestinated according to this purpose of He who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, over in the 14th verse, it says that the Holy Spirit, or this essence of His Spirit, is the security of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, the redeeming purchaser may also share in the fullness of the liberty of the redeemed. And you have the security by being possessors of His Spirit that you are His kinsmen and that the redemption is legal. Let me tell you this. There are those who think that there is no faith in the atonement or in the redeeming work of God because we know who we are. This is a very foolish position. There is an immaturity that exists today throughout whole areas of Christian instruction because they do not know their relationship with the Father, with the transference of His kingdom from heaven to earth, and the tremendous impact of His purpose. He who said, I will blot out thy transgressions as far as the east is from the west, I'm going to remember them against you no more. He who declares all these acts of His grace has not only accomplished this, but it's now history. You're free. You know why out of the race of which you were part comes the great concepts of freedom? Because it was purchased, such a price. And liberty and freedom and opposition to bondage is so important to you because it has become such a particular part of the essence of your being. You know, when we recognize the purpose of the Most High, He says, I bring also my reward with me to give every man as his work shall be, tells you in Revelation. So He's not going to reward you according to what errors might have taken place or what benefits might have accrued. He's going to reward Himself for the work which He has done because He says, this is for my pleasure. I'm going to give every man as his work shall be. Thus we go back again to this word in Isaiah. And He says, therefore, I am even He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. He said, why did the Father say that He blotted out our transgressions for His own sake? Because you were His sons, and the honor of the family rests with you too. Because in the name of Yahweh, the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. You don't imagine that the Father's going to leave any blot on the family or on the performance of the sons who He is destined to conform to His own glory and to establish a kingdom with power that shall rule from one end of the earth to the other. This is your destiny. No, He said, I've done this for my own sake. Let me tell you that there are a number of sleeping Christians that are not so much as aware of these patterns. They live within a pattern of soulishness, never knocking at the celestial door for the answers which are retained within their own being as children of the Father because they are children of the Father. Never have they sought this, even though the Spirit intuitively activates their conscience, gives them such effective guidance as they may possess. But they still have been unaware of these many patterns. There are lots of Christians like this that I call immature Christians. They're no less Christians, but they're rather immature concerning this. I was talking with an immature Christian the other day, and he said, "Do you mean to say that when Christ re-enters the field of human affairs, that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, every one of our race is going to think like he does and is going to know like he knows and is going to be enveloped with his glory?" I said, "That's right. It's not fair." That's what I call immaturity. Why should they get this ultimate high reward? Why should they suddenly, "Well, I've sought and I've studied and I've applied myself to know the things of God," and then why should they get this thing I've worked for just like that? Well, hasn't it been worthwhile? Why and what is it within you that drives you to learn, to know, to seek, and to search? What is that compelling response to the command, "Seek and ye shall find, knock and shall be opened unto you"? My friends, we are not processing our faith just for a reward that's coming someday. We are processing the patterns of consciousness because this is living. This is the living of the children of the eternal. This is the release from bondage. This is worthwhile now if there was nothing more to come. The pattern is that in divine destiny and understanding of the full release of the glory and the light, the restoration of that light that belongs to you, that follows even this redemptive chapter in Isaiah, when he says, "Now arise and shine, thy light has come, the glory of God has come upon thee." It should be so the desire of you, as it was the Father that redeemed the possession, that what we would like to see would be every last man and woman of our race everywhere, every white man on the face of the earth, with a full understanding of how to do things right, enveloping life and glory and power and producing the strength of the finest administration and the finest type of living the world's ever seen. We should be glad to see everybody finally measuring up to the thing that you think they should measure up to and would like to attain yourself. So by this process, when we would exclude some that others might just be a little higher because they feel they've earned it, we are immature to realize that He earned it all. That it is His Spirit that sustains all. That it is His Spirit that empowers all. And so by this process we become the light of His glory to the everlasting praise of the Father. And the Father that can save to the uttermost and can save with completion is the God that can put all things in order. That's the kind of God that you can lay your head down on your pillow at night and go to sleep without fear. I was looking at a volume published by the Dean of the Divinity School at Yale University. Someone said, "What do you think of him?" "I think he needs conversion." "I think he needs to convert the error to truth so he can get out of bondage." Because he's just written a book that talks about radical monotheism and its impact on our Western culture and the fact that we had inherited from a cultish god of a sect of people an idea that Yahweh was the only God and only creator. And we inherited their theology, and so Christianity had its foundation in their Judaism, and as such we now have a racial cultish God, and this is the only God, because we took instructions that these people said He gave. We are not willing to accept the gods of other people. We're not willing to even try to find the good things in Hinduism or Buddhism or Brahma, Vishnu, Siva, or Kali, that we should embrace all of these as lights and ways by which men have progressed, in which they have had good behavior. And that as we get away from radical monotheism, which identifies itself with us, we'll be more acceptable in the world. And we'll have more friends, and we'll accomplish more things, and they'll listen to us a little more. Let me tell you something. If you surrender your father, your family name, and your honor, you surrender your kingdom, and you can get along in the world all right, because the world's willing to accept you if you'll subordinate yourselves to them. Lucifer said to Jesus, "We don't have to battle. You just recognize I'm king here. And you don't even have to die. I'll just give you a kingdom without the cross." And I'm going to tell you that it's not failure as far as Christ and Christianity is concerned, or it is a failure of the machinery of the church, when they can be sold by the world order today to become the proponents of the philosophies of its destruction. United Nationsism is a serious thing, especially when it's supported by blind leaders of the blind inside of the church that, as the oracles of God, should have been preaching one thing, the kingdom, and they have been preaching the world. I'm not interested in getting along with the world. I'm interested in bringing the world in subordination to Christ. "When every knee shall bow And every tongue shall proclaim that this is the eternal God, there shall be peace. We're not trying to satisfy distorted minds, we're trying to liberate them. Some of them have already fallen into the straitjackets of the errors of thinking. And we can cite to you this afternoon that as you survey the history of men and of nations, that as we became the proponents of the importance of the way of light, truth, knowledge, and of spirit, as we became the lifters of the standards of Christ, as we proclaimed this from one end of the earth to the other, we watched the progress in colonies and to the ends of the earth. Now that we are accepting a world order, a world administration, and we retreat from this ascendancy that God gave us, we're watching a deterioration and a degeneration that though they may call it a new frontier, it can never be called progress. I tell you this afternoon, the grace of God is just the reflection of His nature. And it also reflects out of you, as within you there rises the great spirit of forgiveness. And even as within the purpose of God, He sent you as a people here to build this kingdom, that it might with its grace reach out to a people in bondage under the influences of Lucifer. So also by this same process, you become a part to this responsibility, for the building of God's kingdom is your career. It is your responsibility. It is your great achievement. And when you have broken the powers of tyranny and bondage, there'll be no communist hammer and sickle hanging over any part of the world. There'll be no pagan priests extorting the people out of any dark temple of paganism. There will be the light which comes from the children of God, restored to their own inheritance, and having no fears, no mental disturbances, because they will have been balanced by the perfection of the Spirit. Be happy that you have this security now. This security is that Spirit. That is His Spirit in your spirit that resides in you. Therefore, we are the children of the Eternal. And the Spirit that is in us is not the Spirit that is in the world. And this is why you are as far from the comparative level of the earth as the heavens are above the earth. We'll have more to say about this subject as we survey some of the tremendous factors that are involved in the realization that can come to a son and daughter of God on how to apply these patterns of spiritual law.